Thanksgiving. Psalm 68, please. Psalm 68. And I want you to look at one verse of Scripture. We'll refer to several verses throughout the course of the message. But this is what where we're going to glean our main thought for the message. Psalm 68 and verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Which means stop and meditate on what you just read. That's what Selah means. Let me read it again. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Father, please bless this morning as I seek to preach. I want to, by your grace, with your enablement, I want to cause us to think about some of the innumerable benefits that we as your children enjoy every single day. You tell us that you daily loadeth us with them. And there's no way in the world that a preacher could preach on the load. All I can do is lift a few things off of that load that I trust will prompt us to think more deeply about all the blessings that we have. It's a wonderful thing to know that we're saved on our way to heaven. But I thank you, God, that it's a wonderful thing to live for you. It's a wonderful thing to have all of the benefits of salvation. Not just missing hell and going to heaven, but all the benefits that we have in this life, just knowing you. And I pray that, dear God, we'd count those things. You tell us that the goodness of the Lord bringeth us to repentance. I was talking to a man last week. He said what brought him to salvation was he was thinking about how good God had been to him. And there may be some lost soul here today. They'll think about how good God is, and it'll bring them under conviction of sin, bring them under conviction of their rejecting the God who is so good to us, and bring them to your saving grace. Maybe some Christian here this morning who's gotten cold and hard-hearted, and an unthankful heart will do that, but they've not been pausing to think about and thank you for all you've done for them. And therefore the hearts have gotten cold, and perhaps they're even weighted down with self-pity, thinking about how tough they have it, when if they just count your blessings, Lord, they'd realize they've got it made. I want you to deal with that cold heart this morning. Stir all of our hearts, Lord, with gratitude, I pray, for your glory. And everyone said with the pastor, amen. The burst of praise that is expressed in my text verse was uttered by a seasoned saint of God, a man who had been saved for years, who had been through a lot in his life, a man that we know as King David. It is believed that King David penned the words of this psalm, or actually it is a song. If you look at the title of it, it says to the chief musician, a psalm or song of David. But it is believed that David penned the words of this song from which I've taken my text, to be sung as the Ark of the Covenant was being moved to the place that he had prepared for it in Jerusalem, there on Mount Zion. And if you were to read the account of that over in the book of 2 Samuel 6 and along there, you'd find that he actually wrote more than one song to be sung. But it is written in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, talking about that joyous occasion. It is said in those verses that David danced before the Lord with all his might. In fact, you may remember that whenever he got home, his wife was critical of him, saying, "Here you are, you're the king, and you've made a spectacle of yourself out there, just having a hallelujah fit there in the streets, praising the Lord." And it's also written in those verses that David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting. They were excited about what was going on. And that was the occasion that we understand that this psalm was written to be sung at, when they were bringing that ark to the place David had prepared. Now, by this time in David's life, he had experienced many of the benefits of being a child of God. He had not just been, was not just a new saint, but he had been saved for years. And he had gone through the good times. He had gone through the hard times. He had fled from King Saul for years as he was seeking to destroy his life. He had fought the giant and succeeded in that. This man, he's got a lot of experience under his belt. And undoubtedly, though he had trusted the Lord and been saved from the power of his sin and the penalty of his sins decades earlier, during those decades, he had personally experienced many of the benefits of being a child of God. Now, whenever you get saved, probably, if you were like me, the number one things on your heart is this: I'm on my way to heaven. I'm not going to hell anymore. I can pillow my head at night, not worrying about waking up in hell. I know if I die in my sleep or wherever, that I'm going to heaven. And probably for the first several months of your salvation, that's what you just thought about. Man, it's a wonderful thing to not be afraid of dying, not be afraid of the Lord coming back and me not being ready. And you're all caught up into that. But as you live for the Lord, decade after decade after decade, as David had done, you begin to realize through your experiences that there's a whole lot of other, what I'll call, side benefits to being a child of God other than simply going to heaven instead of hell. Now, what is a benefit? It's important that we understand that. A benefit is an additional advantage or profit bestowed upon someone because of a relationship. You may work for a company, and because you work for that company, you have some advantages and some profits that others do not have. Perhaps some places you go to eat, they may give you a discount because you work for a certain company. At that company, you've got the benefit of some health care and maybe a retirement program and things of that nature there. That's what the benefit is. It's something in addition to the relationship that's been established. Now, benefits are very valuable assets. If you work for a company that provides health insurance, paid vacations, and retirement plans, you are blessed. For those benefits are worth several dollars an hour. Yet, the sad thing is that many people working for these companies that provide these generous benefits, they never considered how blessed they are to have them. All they're concerned about is how much is on my paycheck. And they don't think about how many more dollars an hour it costs that employer to provide the health insurance, to provide the paid vacations, to provide the bonuses that they may get, to provide all the other things, perhaps retirement programs and so forth. They don't think about those things at all. All they look at and say, well, this is all I make. And they don't realize that they really, because of their benefits, which are tax-free, by the way, that, man, you make a whole lot more than you do. Now, I fear that the same is true of many Christians. Though they think occasionally about their salvation, they seldom give any thought to the benefits that accompany being a child of God. Yet the benefits of being a child of God are numerous. Look again at our text here, Psalm 68 and verse 19. He says, blessed be the Lord who, don't you love this, daily loadeth us with benefits. Even the God of our salvation. Otherwise, the God that saved us, not only has He saved us from hell and taken us to heaven, but every single day of our lives, He just loads our wagon down with benefits. Every single day, not just maybe, you know, once a week or once a month, but every single day He just loads our wagon down with benefits. Now, my desire is to remind you of a few of the numerous benefits that are available to the child of God. Then remember, He daily loadeth us down with them. Well, there's no way in the world a preacher could preach on a load of benefits in the allotted time that He's given. But I can hopefully remind you of a few of those numerous benefits that will cause you to start thinking about how good God has been to you. Now, the first benefit I want you to think about is this. It is the benefit of the continuous presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. You realize this, that the moment that you received Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God took up residence in you, and therefore, in the person of the Spirit of God, God has been with you ever since, and He will be with you until He finally takes you home to be with Him. He is not going to abandon you. Now listen at a few of the many scriptures. Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now that sounds like a pretty rough place, doesn't it? The valley of the shadow of death. He says, though I walk through that valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why is that? Why is that? And David wrote that psalm. Is it because, David, that you have killed a bear and a lion with your bare hands? Is it because you've slain a giant with a slingshot? Why is it that you're not afraid of anything? He says, no, it's not because I'm a tough guy. It's because thou art with me. Thou art with me. Now, you realize that. Doesn't matter what you go through, God is with you. That is one of the benefits of being a child of God. Listen to Matthew 28 and verse 20. The Lord said this, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Oh, we look around and we see the world, it just seems like it's falling apart. And, you know, people talk about how the world is destroyed. When I came up, they talked about how the world was going to be destroyed by a nuclear bomb. Now they're talking about it's going to be destroyed by global warming. I'm going to tell you how it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed by fire, and God's going to burn it up. But you know what? He has promised to be with me unto the end of the world. So I'm not worried about it. I'm not worried about it at all. Not at all. And then you think about Hebrews 13 and verse 5. For He saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that a great promise? I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know what? You may disappoint God. You may grieve the Spirit of God. You may quench the Spirit of God. But He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. There's a wonderful passage of Scripture over in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this is the last book of the Bible that God used the Apostle Paul to write. I want you to see something here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You may want to try to find that right quick in your Bibles and make a note of this. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, here's what we find. Paul is on death row. And he's writing this epistle to a younger preacher that he'd won to the Lord years earlier, and he'd been training in the ministry. These are his final words of advice and so forth to this young preacher. Now here he is. He's been captured by the Romans for preaching the gospel. He's stood trial. He's been convicted to die by beheading, and he knows he's going to die soon. But he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now you think about this. Here's a man that he has spent his life, his health is exhausted. He's financially exhausted. In fact, he says, here, please bring me a cloak. I don't even have a cloak to wear to keep me warm while I'm in this dungeon. And he says, at my first standing, that is the first time he went up to stand trial. We could say maybe it was his arraignment, something like that. But he says, when I went before there, he said, nobody stood with me. In fact, he says, every man forsook me. Now, here's a man that has spent his life winning people to Jesus Christ, planting churches across the Roman Empire, and whenever it comes time for him to stand before Nero and be condemned to death, everybody scatters. They run out of fear. That's a sad thing, isn't it? To me, this is one of the saddest scenes in the whole Bible. Nobody's standing with the man. But you know what he says? Look at the next verse, verse 17. Notwithstanding the fact that everybody abandoned me whenever I had to stand trial, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He says, you know what? God was there with me. God was there with me. Whenever even all the brethren abandoned me, God was there with me. That's a wonderful promise. That is a benefit that the child of God has. It is the continuous presence of God in the person of the Spirit of God. Though everybody else may abandon you, God will never abandon you. Now, we need to develop an awareness of God's presence. An awareness of God's presence. We go through the day and we give very little thought. The average Christian, I'm fear, gives very little thought to who God is. They give very little thought to the presence of God. You can see it in the way they deal with their problems, how they fret and whine and groan and moan and all this other stuff. It's like God's abandoned you. God's not abandoned you. You just have not developed an awareness of God's presence. Now, you'll find this. An awareness of God's presence will comfort you in your sorrow. And all of us go through the valleys of grief. As I mentioned this morning, pray for two different families who have loved ones that have died. All of us go through those times. But when you realize the Lord is with you, when you're going through those times, you don't have to have a breakdown. You don't have to go on medications to see you through those times. The Lord is there with you. And that will give you comfort in your sorrows.
Developing an awareness of God's presence will strengthen you in your times of weakness. You ever feel like that I'm just so tired, wore out, that I cannot go on? The load is getting so heavy that I just can't seem to bear it. The temptation is so great that it seems like that I cannot resist it much longer. You develop a sense of the presence of God Almighty, and I'll tell you what, it will strengthen you in whatever your weakness is. It will strengthen you in that moment of weakness. An awareness of the presence of God will encourage you when you are discouraged and depressed. Is it not so sad that we live in a day when we've got luxuries like no other generation has ever had? And yet, just it seems like everywhere you turn, people are depressed, people are discouraged. College kids committing suicide, high school kids committing suicide, got everything in the world that you could imagine that a kid could want, and adults are doing the same thing there. What in the world is going on? I tell you what, you've lost an awareness of the presence of God. You've lost an awareness of the presence of God. It will encourage you whenever you are discouraged and depressed. I get down, I want to start having a pity party for myself, and I think about, wait a minute, God's here with me. God's here with me. Nobody may write me a note and encourage me. Nobody may pat me on the back today and say, I appreciate what you've done. But I tell you what, God's here with me. And that gives me encouragement whenever I tend to get discouraged or whenever I get depressed. And I'm here to tell you this morning that if you develop an awareness of the presence of God, it will help you overcome your discouragement and your depression. Not only that, but an awareness of God will convict you in your moral lapses. I find it so disgusting to go out and visit people, and I'll ask them, do you know the Lord is your Savior? Oh, yes, yes, I know the Lord is my Savior. So you'll talk to them a few minutes, and they'll say, I want you to meet my significant other. You know what that means? The person I'm shacking up with. The one I'm committing adultery with and fornicating with. That's what that means. They aren't ashamed of it all. They'll perhaps be drinking alcoholic beverages. They'll be sucking on cigarettes and all this other stuff. And I'm thinking, my Lord, what is wrong? My God changed me whenever He saved me. I didn't change myself, but my God changed me. And I'm here to tell you, I believe a lot of it is this. People just are not aware of the continuous presence of God. How in the world can you shack up if you believe that God's right there with you? Huh? In fact, you look at Paul in writing to the Corinthians, and he's talking about how they're tolerating immorality within the congregation. He says, what, know you not that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit of God? Don't you know God's with you? How can you get involved in stuff like that? No, the presence of God, the awareness of God's presence, it will convict you of your moral lapses. Now, learn to be aware of the presence of God and enjoy the presence of the Lord. And learn to enjoy the presence of the Lord. If you're in sin, you're backslidden, or you're lost, listen, the thought of the presence of God should make you miserable. It should convict you. It should strike fear in your heart. But listen, if you're living right, the presence of God is something that will thrill your heart. And just learn to enjoy the presence of God. Do you ever just hunger to get along with God? Just hunger to get along with God? People are clamoring, wanting to get with everybody and get in the crowds and so forth. Let me tell you something. A child of God ought to just hunger to get along with God. To go somewhere for an hour or two and just be with God. To go somewhere even for a week and just get along with God. Oh, one of the hungers of my soul is to have more time just to be with God. Not with anybody else. Just to be alone with God. Not even with my dog. Amen. Just get along with God. Learn to enjoy the presence of God. If you've developed an awareness of His presence, you'll learn to enjoy it. But there's another benefit I want to remind you of. And that is the benefit of the privilege of approaching the throne of God in prayer. The benefit of the privilege of approaching the throne of God in prayer. Now, go back in your Old Testament to the little book of Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And I want you to go to Ezra chapter 4. I'm going to read a portion of Scripture here, but while you're finding Ezra chapter 4, I want to give you a little bit of background what's going on here. You know how that a man by the name of Haman, he is tricking the king into slaughtering all the Jewish people. But what he does not know is God, years earlier, through His providential circumstances, has worked it out so that the king has married a little Jewish girl. And so the man that's trying to kill the Jews, Haman, the man, the Jew that he hates more than anybody else, a man by the name of Mordecai, and turns out that that is Queen Esther's uncle. And so when the decree is put out, her uncle Mordecai, she hears that he is grieving and so forth. She sends a messenger to him. What is going on? Why is it that you're in sackcloth and ashes, that you're mourning and so forth? And so here's where we pick up in the conversation. Esther chapter 4, verse 10. Again, Esther spake unto Hathach and gave a commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called there, is there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live, but I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Now what happened is Mordecai says, is Esther, he says, you need to go to your husband, the king, and intercede for us. And she sends back and she says, you don't understand. She says, the king, nobody goes into his presence without being invited. And even though I'm his wife, I haven't been invited in there for 30 days. And if I walk up to that door of his throne room and he sees me there, if he doesn't extend his scepter out toward me, that means they're going to probably take me out and kill me. So I'll be risking my life if I go before him. And so, verse 12, they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thou peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Ye realize this, that God had promised to protect the Jewish people. And he says, if you don't do it, God's going to send somebody else to deliver us. This is a golden opportunity for you, Esther. He says, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. And here's what she said. She said, go tell him, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. She said, otherwise, I want you to be spend some time praying and fasting 3 days, and I'm going to go before that king. I'm going to break the law by going before him without an invitation, and if he kills me, he kills me. And so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now notice this. Now it came to pass, chapter 5. On the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court. Don't you know that was a tense time for her? When he saw Esther standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hands. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And so she very timidly goes in before him and asks her what she wants. And still she is so frightened to go before this king that instead of telling him immediately what she wants, she says, I want you to have a meal at my house. Let me prepare a meal for you and invite Mordecai. And they come over and invite Haman. And they have that meal. And then she says, I want you to come to another meal. Otherwise, she goes through a long process of gradually getting up nerve to tell him what really she wants is him to spare the lives of her kinfolks. Now, I share that story with you because I want you to see here what a privilege it was to go before a pagan king. And you risked your life, but you went before that pagan king. But you know what the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4? Listen at this. This is one of the benefits of a child of God. Over the book of Hebrews chapter 4, and let's see here. I've got to find it myself here. Hebrews chapter 4, and look at verses 14 through 16. Here's what the Bible says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Otherwise, he's walked in our shoes. He understands everything that we can experience. In some way, fashion, or form, God has experienced every trial that you can go through in life. And says, in light of that, look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's talking to us that know the Lord is our Savior. He says you can come boldly to the throne of grace. Now wait a minute. Esther could not do that before that pagan king. She could not do that. She was married to him, but she could not come without an invitation. And he hadn't invited her for 30 days whenever she finally goes before him. But what does God say to his children? Listen, you can come boldly to my throne of grace anytime you want to. There is an open invitation. And you mark this down. Only God's children have this invitation. We're the only ones that have it. The Christ rejecting sinner who comes to God's presence risks provoking the wrath of God against him. Can you imagine the audacity of a man who rejects God's Son that He gave to die for sin? He says, I do not take Him as my Savior, but yet I want to come before you, having rejected your Son that you gave to die for my sins, I want to come before you and ask you for your help. I want to come before you and ask you for a favor. You know what you risk doing whenever you do that? You risk provoking the wrath of God against you, my friend. You do that. But when the blood-washed child of God, washed in the blood of the Son of God, when he comes into the presence of God and God sees him washed in the blood of his Son, clothed in the righteousness of his Son, oh, my friend, the wrath of God is stifled. And what we see then is God's grace and mercy is provoked on behalf of that child of God. And that's what happens when I come into the presence of God. That's what happens when you as a child of God come into His presence. God says, come on in, come on in. You have got an open invitation to come boldly into my presence. Now, you don't come here reverently, but you do come boldly. That is without fear of the Lord turning you away. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that He has a scepter of righteousness. And He extends that scepter of righteousness. He says, come on in here. Tell me what's on your mind. Tell me what's on your heart. Tell me about your burdens. Tell me about your needs. Listen here. That is one of the greatest benefits of our salvation that we can have. Now, if what you are doing when you pray ever grips your heart, you will not have to be begged to pray. We don't think about what we're doing whenever we pray. I often ask God as I come to pray, now, Lord, please help me to realize what I'm doing. Help me to realize it. Help me to realize that I'm coming into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help me to realize I'm coming to the presence of God Almighty who knows everything, who has all power, who has all resources. Help me to realize what I'm doing when I come before you. If not, I will not come with faith that believes that you really have the authority and the power to meet this need. If not, I will not come before you with the reverence that I should come before you with. God, help me to realize that. But whenever you realize what you're actually doing, whenever you're praying, I'm going to tell you what, you will want to pray. You'll want to. Because you realize what a wonderful benefit that is. That's one of the many benefits of prayer. Then, there's the benefit of being preserved by God. There are those that we usually identify as Arminians because the doctrine that they believe in goes back to a man by the name of Arminius. And though they're not really, you know, they won't see an Arminian church as such today, but here's what an Arminian is. An Arminian believes that a man may lose his salvation if he does not persevere. Otherwise, he gets saved, he repents of his sin, but if he messes up, he's going to lose his salvation. That's Arminianism. The interesting thing, whenever I was a boy, the Arminians, they lived really godly lives. You could tell them a mile away because of the way they dressed, the way they talked, the way they acted. You could tell them. But what happens in order to adhere to a doctrine like that, what happens is this, they keep bringing down the standards of righteousness, and now you can't tell the average Arminian from somebody in a honky-tonk. Amen and amen. Yeah. Let me tell you something. God's standards has not changed over the last 20, 30, 40 years. No, not at all. And so the average Arminian, he just dumbed it down so much so that, you know, you can't, there's nothing bad enough to do to lose your salvation. But they believe that you can lose your salvation if you do not persevere. Then there's a group known as the Calvinists. They base their beliefs on the teaching of a man by the name of John Calvin, one of the Protestant reformers. And they believe a man who does not persevere to the end, never was saved. Now, you see the difference. Arminian says he was saved, but because he didn't persevere, he lost it. The Calvinist says the fact he professed to be saved, but the fact that he didn't persevere means that he really never was saved. He just put on a fake the whole time there. But let me tell you what the Biblicist believes. And when I say the Biblicist, I could say Baptist as well, because you realize that's what a Baptist is. He's a Biblicist. Huh? Yeah, that's what sets us apart from everyone else. We don't believe that it's the Bible and church tradition or any of that. We just believe it's the Bible. That's it. The final rule of all matters of faith and practice is the Bible. And so the Biblicist or the Baptist, he believes that a man is preserved unto the end. Did you get that? I'm not persevering. I'm preserved. I'm preserved. I'm not holding on to the hand of God. I'm held in the hand of God. Holding on to the hand of God, that's trying to persevere, trying to hold on to the end. But my Bible tells me that I'm in the hand of God, and He will not cast me out, and nothing can pluck me out of His hand. That's preservation. And we as Baptists need to be careful. Sometimes we get caught up in the other religious movements' language, and we'll talk about persevering to the end. No, my friend, if it was up to me to persevere, I would not have made it off the landing strip. But I am preserved by Almighty God. And I'll tell you this, one of the happiest days of my Christian life was the day that I realized the benefit of being preserved by God. I got saved. I worked on a crew with Power Company. One of them was the United Pentecostal. He believed you could lose your salvation. Another was the music director at the Assembly of God. He believed you could lose your salvation. Another was a Baptist preacher who pastored two Baptist churches, one every other week he'd preach at. He believed you could lose your salvation. Another one was a Baptist deacon. And they weren't hearing the Baptist doctrine, because they weren't hearing the Bible doctrine. But he also believed you could lose your salvation. And these men they felt like that their calling of God was to convince me that I could lose my salvation. And I'd go to work Monday morning, Tuesday morning. Boy, they'd just bombard me with all this stuff. Wednesday, I'd go to church. I'd see Pastor Smith, my pastor, and I'd bombard him with questions. He'd give me the answers, and I'd go back, and they'd bombard me, and I'd just get all kinds of stuff back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And one day, we were working on Highway 17, south of Myrtle Beach, I should say. And it started raining, and we had to stop raining. We got up in the trucks, and I looked across Highway 17, and there was a Bible bookstore across the interstate there. And I said, fellas, I said, listen, I'd like to just go over there and look around that Bible bookstore during this while it's raining. And they said, sure. So I ran across the highway, went in that Bible bookstore there, looking around. And I ran across a little booklet. It was bright yellow in those days. And it said this, "Can a Saved Person Ever Be Lost?" by John R. Rice. I'd never heard of John Rice. I had no idea who he was. I had no idea whether the book was saying you could be lost or couldn't. But I bought that little booklet. It's probably about 50 pages. Still got it in my files. And I read that little booklet. It answered every one of the heresies that this other group was throwing at me. And I tell you what, upon reading that book that night, I got peace about this matter, that I am preserved by God. It's not me persevering, it's Him preserving me. I am hell-proof, I am safe and secure, and now I can go on and enjoy my salvation, not worrying all the time I'm going to lose it. I tell you what, it was one of the happiest days of my life since I got saved. The benefit of being preserved by God. Woo! I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. Wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. Then, another benefit is the benefit of God's promises to His children. You realize much of the Bible is God's promises to His children. You know, we sing a little chorus, and we'll sing it again probably sometime, but every promise in the book is mine. Thank God that's not quite true. That promise about standing at the great white throne judgment and giving account of my sins, that's not true for me. Amen? But most of the promises most of the Bible contains the promises to God's children. Some of those promises are conditional. Some of them are unconditional. The conditional promise to be like the promise of, you know, you bring all the tithes in the storehouse and God's going to open the windows of heaven and bless you. Amen? And then there's some other unconditional promises. God just says, I'll do this no matter what you do. Now, let me just give you some of the many promises of God. There's the promise of God's provision in Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now that is in the context of them meeting the needs of the missionary. But it says God will supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's a pretty good promise. Amen? Listen, I'm not depending on how much money I can save up in order to meet my needs. And I'm not preaching against that. I think you'd be stupid if you didn't try to save up a little something. That's Bible, amen. But I am here to tell you this. I've got a promise from God. He's going to supply my needs according to His riches and glory. And listen, that's a golden street up there. That's a walls of jasper and gates of pearl. How about the promise of His grace in every situation? We look over here at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we see here the Apostle Paul Again, he's got a problem. He's got a thorn in the flesh, obviously some kind of physical infirmity. He doesn't reveal what it was. Most likely it was an eye disease, based upon some other things he writes in the Scriptures. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we find this. He says, "For this thing I sought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Now here's a man who's prayed for others, and the Lord's used him as a channel through which he healed others, and now he needs a healing, and he's praying three times, and he's not getting it. And so, then verse 9 says, "And the Lord said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Otherwise, I'm not going to heal you, I'm going to give you grace to deal with this thing." And then the old preacher, he says, "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I'm not going to get upset about that. That's God's prerogative. That's God's right to determine whether He heals me or not. He knows that He can. But He says, if God rather give me grace, hallelujah, I'm going to glory in that. Amen. But that is the promise of God's grace in every situation. It doesn't matter what you're going through with. God's grace is sufficient. And then there's the promise of His returning for me. This is for me. This is for us that know the Lord is our Savior. John 14, listen, the first three verses. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God?" Yep. "Believe also in me." Okay. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that there, where I am, there you may be also." That's God's promise to me. That's God's promise to His children. That's one of the benefits of salvation. He's coming back for us. And by the way, He's coming back before the tribulation. Because we're not appointed unto wrath, He tells us elsewhere. And that's the time when God's wrath is poured out on this earth. Now, these benefits are only for God's children, not for the unsaved man. Now, I want you to look back at the text here in Psalm 68 and verse 19. He says this, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." And then he says, "Selah." As I said earlier, that word Selah, it means to pause and think about the truth that you have just read. Don't just rush over it, but you stop here and you think. Otherwise, he says, I want you to stop and think about the benefits that I load you down with every single day of your life. Don't just drift through life and not thinking about anything, but, hey, I'm glad I'm not going to hell. I'm going to... Listen, think about what God's blessed you with. Think about it. Meditate on it. Meditate on it. Instead of counting the sheep to put you to sleep at night, count your blessings. Amen? Count your blessings there. God's good to us. Now, there's two questions for the child of God. I want you to look over at Psalm 103 and a verse that goes right along with the text verse in Psalm 68. But Psalm 103, the first two verses, the Bible says this. This again is David writing. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not" what? "All His benefits." Don't forget a single one of them. Oh, he says, I start thinking about those benefits, something gets loose in my soul. I start blessing the Lord. Now, I want to ask you a couple of questions. You that know the Lord is your Savior. Question number one is this. Do you avail yourself of your benefits? Do you even avail yourself of them? So many aren't even aware of them. I had a businessman tell me some years ago. He said, "I provide a retirement plan for everybody that works for me. And all of his employees were making a very generous salary." He said, "The lowest paid man I've got on my payroll makes $70,000 a year. And he said, I provide very generous benefits for them." And he said, "One of the benefits is this, I provide a retirement program whereby I match every dollar they put in that retirement fund up to a certain percentage of their income." And he said, "Here's the sad thing." He said, "There's only a couple of my employees that take advantage of this benefit. All they think about is I'm making a good salary, and they're caught up in that good salary they've got, and they're going out and they're buying cars and buying homes and traveling and all that, and they're not saving one single dime." He said, "Now it saves me a lot of money because I don't have to match it." He said, "But I just don't understand somebody with that kind of money, I'm paying enough they can set aside a lot of money every year, and they're not setting aside a dime." You know what? They didn't appreciate their benefits. They didn't appreciate their benefits. And whenever he told me that, I immediately thought about, that sounds so much like most Christians I know. All they think about is they're not going to hell, they're going to heaven, and they don't think anything else about the rest of the benefits that God gives them. And because of that,
They're always worrying, having pity parties, wringing their hands, and all this other stuff. You know, and woe is me. And so I don't know anything about the benefits. Nothing. A second question is this. Do you ever bless the Lord for the benefits He provides for you? The psalmist said in 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." How do you bless the Lord for the benefits He provides for you? Let me just give you two things quickly. One is, you bless the Lord by bragging on Him before other people. Brag on Him before other people. Let me tell you what God's done for me. Huh? Not what I've done for God. Let me just tell you what God's done for me. And you're bragging on the Lord before other people. And then also you bless the Lord by thanking Him for all that He does. You realize this. The Bible says we're to make our requests made known unto God with thanksgiving. Not just come to God and say, "I need something else, I need something else, I need something else." We ought to come to God and thank Him a while for what He's already done. For what He's already done. So, bless the Lord by thanking Him for all that He's already doing. Every day He loads you down with, "God doesn't, I have it so rough." My Bible tells me God loads you down every day with benefits. "But I have it so..." My Bible tells me, if you're a Christian, God loads you down every day with benefits. "But I have it so..." But God says you don't. God says you're a very blessed person. Very blessed person. Let that get a hold of your heart. Now, a word of warning and a word of exhortation to you that are here that do not know the Lord as your Savior. These benefits that I've talked about this morning, they're not yours. Not a one of them is yours. Not a one of them. You have no right to them. They're all for the child of God and the child of God alone. But the great news is this, that you can become a child of God here and now. That's right. And when you receive Him as your Savior, the benefit package is yours. You go to work for a company, and you know what? If they got a benefit package, it's yours. It's yours. You hadn't even read the booklet yet, but the benefits are there, yours. And you can read that benefit booklet and look over it and start rejoicing in that and taking advantage of it. Those benefits that I've mentioned, not a one of them belongs to an unsaved man, but every one of them can belong to you in 30 seconds. Every single one of them. You say, "How?" You walk down this aisle when we give this invitation a minute. And I'm going to stand down on that main floor of that church. You take me by the hand. You say, "Preacher, I'm an unsaved man or I'm an unsaved woman. I don't know that Jesus Christ is my Savior. But I'm sick of my sin and I'm ready to receive Christ. And I'll have somebody take this Bible." I said, "I'll have somebody take this Bible." Did you get what I said? "I'll have somebody take this Bible and take you over to the side, and they're going to open this Bible up and they're going to show you from the Word of God how you can receive Christ as your Savior." It's not filling in a card, not getting dunked in a baptistry, not having some hallelujah slobbering fit. It's doing what God says. That's it right there. That's it right there. And I'll take it a step further. If you can't give me a Bible reason why you know that if you died right this moment that you'd go to heaven instead of hell, you're probably lost. Because the Bible is where the answer is. That's the direction book. It's not in anything else or anybody else. It's right here. So do you have a Bible reason? If you don't, you don't have the benefits. Let's stand.